Hi, this is Reverend Kip Laxon. I'm the senior pastor at Muncie Memorial United Methodist Church in Johnson City, Tennessee. And this is my podcast of my weekly sermons. I've entitled this podcast, Preaching Now. Thank you for joining me, and I take you now to the live worship service at Muncie Memorial. Preaching Now with Pastor Kip Laxon. This morning I am sharing with you the ninth message in this series, The Dirty Dozen, in search of the 12 apostles. And today we come to the apostle that has been known down through Christian history as James. But he has a designation. He's known as James the Great. And so we want to say to Katie, what a great job she did in sharing with our children today and reminding us about the apostles. Known as James the Great. And there's a reason why. There are two apostles by the name of James. The other one is known as James the Less. Now, how would you like to be known as James the Less? We'll get to him next week. But today, we focus on this one known as James the Great. Now, what do we know about James the Great? And I'm not going to refer to him over and over like that, so I'll just refer to him as James, and you'll know who I'm talking about. What do we know about this apostle named James, the one designated as James the Great? Well, we know this. We know that he is the younger brother of another apostle by the name of John. His older brother, John, was also an apostle, and they're always mentioned, or most of the time, they're mentioned in a three, Peter, James, and John. We know that Peter, James, and John formed the inner circle of the 12 apostles and had experience with Jesus that other apostles did not share, such as the ascension and some of the other moments, like the transfiguration. Peter, James, and John. James the Great, the younger brother of the Apostle John. We also know this, that he was from Galilee and that his father's name was Zebedee. Not only are they referred to in the threesome, Peter, James, and John, but they're also called James and John, the sons of Zebedee. And we know from Luke's gospel that Zebedee was a professional fisherman. He seems to have had a team of fisher people, those who did it for a living. They were professional fishermen, and this is how they grew up in this tradition of fishing, primarily at the Sea of Galilee, until, of course, they left it all to follow Jesus. There's something else about James the Great that we need to acknowledge. And this is the part that I don't want you to miss this morning, because it's coming to the passage of Scripture I want to read today, and it is this. That this apostle named James is the only apostle whom we have in the New Testament that shares with us a record of his martyrdom. Let me say that again. Focus this way for just a moment. Block out all things happen around you. Out of all the 12 apostles, James is the only one we are told about his martyrdom. Now, we know down through Christian history how many of the other apostles died or how many of the other apostles were martyred, but the New Testament only tells us about James the Great's martyrdom in its pages. We know that Judas Iscariot, whom we'll get to on Palm Sunday, took his own life in great despair and in great depression because he had betrayed Jesus, but that was not a martyrdom. To die for your faith is, of course, to be a martyr. And the New Testament only tells us about one of the 12 apostles who was martyred, gives us a record of it, and it is James, James the Great. And is told in Acts of the Apostles, a New Testament book that chronicles the activities of the apostles and the early church. In the 12th chapter of the Acts of the Apostles, you can see that here on the screen, but it's also on an insert there with your update. I'd like to share these words with you, just five short verses. Acts chapter 12, verse 1. About that time, King Herod laid violent hands upon some who belonged to the church. He had James, the brother of John, killed with the sword. After he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. This was during the festival of unleavened bread. When he had seized him, he put him in prison and handed him over to four squads of soldiers to guard him, intending to bring him out to the people after the Passover. While Peter was kept in prison, the church prayed fervently to God for him. This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. This record is important in its brevity, but also in its depth, if you will, because it gives us an inside view of what was happening in the early church with those 12 apostles, or with the apostles still yet living. It tells us that there was a time of great persecution that was being unleashed upon the early church, led primarily in the area of Jerusalem and the surrounding areas of Judea by King Herod. Now, this was King Herod Agrippa, the son of King Herod the Great, who was also known as a tyrant, a despot, one who was threatened by the early Christian movement, one who was threatened by the early church. And so he reaches out in a moment of desperation and he arrests James, the apostle, James the Great, the brother of John, and he has him killed with a sword. We don't know exactly how he did that. Not sure what that was. That's usually a reference in ancient text to beheading. But nonetheless, James, the apostle, was martyred by King Herod Agrippa. In addition to that, he arrests Simon Peter, one of the other apostles who we covered early on in this sermon series, and put him in prison. Here's what this tells us about this apostle named James. It tells us two things. One, it tells us that James was a leader, if not the leader, of the early Christian movement in Jerusalem. Two, it tells us that his leadership was a threat to King Herod and also to the Jewish establishment, the Jewish religious establishment in that day. James, the early leader of the church. And according to some of the records we have outside of the New Testament, James was the primary leader following the crucifixion and the resurrection and the ascension of Jesus in the first few years after the time of Christ upon the earth. It was James, this apostle James, who was the leader of the early church in Jerusalem. And because of his leadership, because of his stand for Christ, because of his determination to lead the early church, he is martyred. And just in a simple sentence in this passage of Scripture, we are told how he came to the end of his days. I find it ironic that someone like James the Apostle, whole life, at least his life of ministry, can be summed up in this simple phrase, that when King Herod saw what was happening, he arrests him, he has him killed with the sword. He unleashes his persecution on the other apostles because he sees that it pleases the Jewish establishment, and he feels so threatened by these simple Christian leaders in the early church. Think about that for a moment. James, this apostle, a leader in the early church, he refused to compromise, if you will. He refused to conform, if you will, to the powers around him, and he continued to take his stand for Christ, and it ultimately cost him his life. There are many temptations in this life that we share today that try to get us to compromise our leadership as a follower of Christ. And by that I mean taking the leadership of our own Christian life, taking the leadership of following Jesus, taking the leadership of being the person that God has called us to be. The world tries to get us to conform to its values, its way of seeing things, to do what the world wants us to do, to vote like they want us to vote, to think like they want us to think. It's kind of a group thing. It's like part being of a herd. James refused to do that, and we see that in the early church, that he refused to compromise. He took leadership of his own experience. He was a leader in one sense, but also the leadership of his life. And the challenge for me, and I want to also share it with you today, that I see from James the Great is his ability to take ownership of his own relationship with Christ and to lead, to see that form of following Christ, owning that sense of who he was in Christ, no matter what it would cost him. See, one of the gaps between the early church and what we read, say, like in the Acts of the Apostles, and how we live out our faith today is we gather in this place, no one's going to come through the doors and put our life on the line for being here. We share our faith or talk about Christ in our life, and we really bear no real persecution. It's not persecution when someone in the workplace doesn't want to hear our story about Christ. That's not the kind of persecution that we see unleashed on the early church. And it's almost as if it's become too easy for us to live out our faith. We do it almost casually. And the apostles and their stories challenge me to step back and say, wait a second, am I willing to take that kind of leadership? Leadership when it comes to following Christ, leadership when it comes to being the person that Christ is calling me to be? Or am I a conformist? Am I compromising? What in my life needs to recognize that leadership that Christ is calling me to? And so that means that James challenges us not to surrender leadership in our life when it comes to following Christ. And there are four things I want to mention real quickly about why and how and why not we mustn't surrender our leadership, the leadership of our life of faith, taking ownership of who we are in Christ. The first is this: don't surrender leadership to your foes. Every time, now stay with me on this, I'll tell you what I mean by this. Every time I have tried to take a step of faith forward in my life and in my calling, there is always someone there to say, oh, you don't want to do that. Oh, we've never done that before. Oh, that's really taking a risk. Every time as a pastor I have tried to lead the church forward, there's always someone to say, oh, that's not the way to do it. I remember some years ago, the church that I was serving, we had outgrown the facility that we had, the sanctuary space. We were standing room only, literally, on a Sunday morning, and we had outgrown our facility, and so we launched a capital campaign to build a new sanctuary, to expand our facility, to build new office space and educational space. It was a bodacious project, but we were excited about it. People excited about it. And they begin to give, they begin to pledge, they begin to invest and see the future of God begin to unfold there before us. And there was one man who came to me one day. He had always kind of been the thorn in my flesh. Always the one to say no when everybody else is saying yes. Always the one to say stop when we were saying go. Always the one to back up when we were trying to move forward. And he came to me and he said, Pastor, he said, I've got a check and I'm going to pledge and I'm going to pay it all in full, but if this begins to develop in a way that I don't agree with, I want my money back. So I took his money. People say to me, can I go to Vegas? Absolutely, just tithe on your winnings. I took his money and we invested it and gave it to the church. Guess what? As we begin to turn dirt and the bulldozer begin to push things and the plan begin to merge and we had the plan all displayed before the congregation in kind of a small way that they could come by and see it, and we had a team of people praying over it and there were so many people involved, several months in, he came and asked for his money back, and he had made a significant pledge. And he was public about asking for it back. In a church council meeting, he was waiting for his moment, and he finally got up and said, I disagree with what we're doing and where we're going. We're building too big, and I want my money back. I told the pastor that I would invest, but I wanted my money back. And so we gave him his money back. The very next day, I had a man walk into my office, and he said, Pastor, he said, here's a check for you. He said, I've decided that I'm going to double my pledge to cover his pledge. Don't surrender leadership to your foes. There's always someone there to try to hold you back. Always someone there to get you to compromise. Always somebody there to pull you back from taking that step of faith. Don't surrender leadership to your foes. Here's the second thing. When I think about James taking that role of leadership and actually paying with his life for it, don't surrender leadership to your friends. You say, now what? Now wait a minute. I get the foes part, but the friends, hang on. Know the story of Job. Most people roughly know the story of Job, kind of like this in a nutshell. Job was a man who was very wealthy, very successful by the way we measure success. He had a lot of stuff. He lost it all. He went through an intense period of suffering and darkness in his life, but he refused to compromise. He took leadership of his life and he said, though I be slayed, I still will trust God. That's kind of the general impression that people have about Job, and that's all correct, except it's not the whole story. When Job, according to the book of Job, and you ought to go back and read it, it's quite a story actually. When Job was at his lowest point, He was really in a dark place. He had lost everything. He'd lost his wife. She told him to curse God and die. He was sick in body and sick in spirit. And at the lowest point of his life, he was visited by three of his friends. Their names, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar. If you know anybody that's looking for baby names, I offer those out there for you. I tried to get my daughter to name our new grandson. You know, there's some names for you if you're looking for some. Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar. These three friends come to visit Job at the lowest point in his life. And you know what they did? They just sat with him for 7 nights. 7 days and 7 nights they sat with him. And we say, oh, isn't that great? They were there for him in his struggle. They were there for him in a dark time. They were there for him in that moment. That's true, they were. But according to the story of Job, at the end of the 7 days, guess what they started doing? They started criticizing him. They started pointing out his character flaws. It's all right there in the book of Job. Then they started saying things like this. Wonder what you did, Job, to cause all this to happen in your life. With friends like that, who needs enemies? I mean, why come and sit and stare at me in the midst of my darkness for 7 days and seven nights and then start picking apart my life and start criticizing my character and then blaming me for what has happened in my life? What does Job do? Job dismisses his friends, and the scripture also says that he began then to pray for his friends. And this is the part that most people don't even know about the book of Job or the story of Job. When you get to the final chapter in this wonderful story, in the 42nd chapter of the book of Job, we find these words, "And God blessed the latter days of Job more than his beginning." There's something about human nature that we like to focus on the suffering of Job. And he did suffer. He had lots of dark times in his life. He had some friends that no one of us need. And he did declare, even if I die, I will still trust God. But it was all restored to him and much, much more. Don't surrender leadership to your friends. Then I would say this, when I think about James and his role of leadership and his refuse to compromise his faith, paying with his life for the cause of Christ. Don't surrender leadership to your foes. Don't surrender leadership to your friends. And don't surrender leadership to your feelings. Faith and feelings cannot walk hand in hand. If you base your faith on how you feel on any given day, just give it up, honey. Just do something else, because our feelings are all over the place, are they not? I remember when I was a teenager, I heard a preacher by the name of Reverend Forrest McCullough from Tullahoma, Tennessee, preach, and he told us, gave us an illustration, if you will. I started to say he told a story, not really a story. He gave an illustration. I don't remember anything else he preached, but I remember this illustration. It stayed with me all of my life. I was somewhere around 16 years of age. His illustration was this. He said, picture this. There are three standing on a wall. Fact, faith, and feelings. Feelings fell off the wall. As so often our feelings do, up and down. Feelings fell in discouragement and in despair. When feelings fell in discouragement and in despair, faith began to fall and stumble off the wall. But fact refused to budge. Fact, God loves me and God cares me. Fact, God wants to be present in my life. Fact, God has made himself known in Jesus Christ. And so what did fact do? Fact reached down and picked up faith and pulled faith back up on the wall. And faith reached down and picked up feelings and pulled feelings back on the wall. And there they stood, fact, faith, and feelings. Don't surrender leadership to feelings. The last thing I'll say is this, and perhaps the most important one, and I want to spend just a little time with this for a moment because I think it's so appropriate. Don't surrender leadership to your foes, your friends, your feelings, and don't surrender leadership to your fences. What comes to your mind when you hear me say that? Don't surrender leadership to fences. I'm talking about those things that fence us in and keep us from moving forward in our relationship with Christ. Those things that fence us in, some barrier that we've created and we think we can never get beyond this. You could name all kinds of things, and I'm sure if I had time, they'd all be wonderful illustrations. Here's the one that comes to my mind, and that is something we all have in common that can, if we allow it to, become a fence that keeps us from going forward in our relationship with Christ. And what I'm talking about that we all have in common is the past. Every one of us in this room tonight, or today, have a past. And all of us adults have things in our past that if we could go back and change, we would. I do. If I had things in my past where I've hurt the people I've loved, or whether I've made terrible mistakes and sins have crept their way into my life, or just I wasn't paying attention, I was selfish and consumed, and I'd go back and change those things if I could. But I can't. And neither can you. It happens in the life of a church too. You know, when it comes to the church, we have to focus on the path that is before us, not the past that is behind us. Especially at a church like Muncie, when we have such a rich heritage, 150 some odd years, such a wonderful heritage and history, but we can't live there. We can't stay there. We can learn from there. There's so many great things about the heritage of who we are as Methodist people that we need to carry forward into the next generation, but we can't live there. There's a reason why in our automobiles or in the vehicle we're driving, the front window is larger than the rearview mirror. The reason that is because we're always looking over our shoulder, we're going to crash. It's the same for our own spiritual life. And oftentimes, the past becomes a fence that keeps us from really having that vital relationship with Christ. When I was a kid growing up, our home was right next door to my grandfather's farm. Lived out in the county in a rural area. And I could walk over to my grandfather's house. It was about the length of a football field and a half. And in order to get over there, I would leave our home and I would walk the tractor trail that moved past the cotton fields and the soybean fields and the corn fields, and I could see his house in the distance. And every day after school, I would head that way. There's a reason why. My grandmother had blackberry cobbler and homemade cookies. She was the quintessential Southern cook, and you could smell it from the house, and so all of us cousins would gather at her house like flies to food when school was over, and she loved spending time with us in the kitchen. And I would leave the house, lay my books on the table, and off I'd go, across the field, down the tractor trail, and I would come to a fence, a gate. And I'd reach over and I'd open that gate. And as I would open that gate, I had to make sure of something. You know where I'm going? I had to make sure I closed that gate behind me and locked it back. Because if I didn't, the cows would get out. My grandfather's cattle were there between our house and the barn and his house. All the rest of the back and the acreage, about 1,500 acres, would be in row crops. But the cattle were here in this place. And when I opened that gate and I pushed it open, if I didn't stop and turn it back around me and lock it, the cows would get out. And I share that by experience because I learned the hard way that I was so in a hurry to get over to Grandma's house, I would often plow through that gate and think it had closed behind me, and it hadn't, and then the cows had gotten out. Our past and all that that entails in our lives, all those things that we've done or left undone, all those sins of commission and all those sins of omission, all those mistakes and foibles, all the places we've stumbled, all the places we've screwed up royally. We have to make sure that when we're going through that gate, that we turn around and we make sure it's locked behind us. And when we make sure it's locked behind us, then all things are secure, and then we can move on forward. So often we surrender that leadership to the fences in our life that really keep us from being the people that God has called us to be. Yeah, there are foes and friends that will hold us back, and our feelings are all wrapped up in who we are as human beings. But the most important part of our life today is a recognition that all of that behind me is under the grace of God. And as long as I remember to lock it behind me, then I take steps forward in my relationship with Christ today. You know what really made James great? And no pun intended here. But here's what really made James the great, great. It was that he refused to sit on the fence. He made a decision. He was determined. He was focused. He was committed. And no matter what it cost him, we know from the New Testament accounts what it cost him. There are lots of other stories about how he came to an end. The Spanish Christian tradition maintains that he left Jerusalem following the resurrection and ascension of Christ, and he came to Spain, and he introduced Christianity to Spain, which is why the Apostle James the Great is considered a patron saint of the Spanish Christian tradition. Either way, whether he went there, bless you, or whether he came here, he died as a martyr for Christ and his cause. The power of a commitment, not to sit on the fence, to make sure that that is there. This is where God is taking me. This is where God is leading me. Take leadership of your life. Take leadership of your relationship with Christ. Take those steps of faith forward with Him. When you do that, it may cost you greatly, but in the end, you can lay your pillow on your head on your pillow at night, knowing that Christ is there with you, seeing you through. Get off the fence and get in the game, regardless of what has happened in your life in times past. And let Christ take you and use you.